Okay, I think we'll go ahead and start here. We're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Joshua. I'm going to be starting in chapter 16 today. I've got six chapters to go over. So when I first heard that, I was going to be teaching six chapters.
Just don't ask questions.
How do you do that?
Just be quiet and let me move.
Well, I want people to talk and ask questions, so I'm always open to that. So anyway, before we start, let me open us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we thank you for bringing us together as believers in Christ, that we might know you better through the study of your word. And today we're in your book of Joshua, and we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have to tell us. We thank you for the gifts that you give us, especially during this Christmas season, and we look forward to that day when we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Lord, and we rejoice in that, and we rejoice in all that you have given us, things that we don't deserve, obviously, but we pray, we thank you, and ask that you would continue watching over us and keeping us in your care. Lord, be with those that are not here. We pray for those who are sick or have health problems or other issues. And we just ask for your healing and your strength. And we pray that you would give all of us the hope that we might have life with you in glory. We thank you, Lord, for these things. And we ask them now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have quite a bit to go over, and I have a lot of notes, and I'm not going to read all six chapters at all, but I'll read bits and pieces here and there. This is more of the description of the allotment to the tribes of Israel that God had promised to Abraham and to Moses and to the people as they came into the land of Canaan. So I'm going to start with Joshua 16, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 here to start. Okay. It says, "The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country of Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Japhletites, as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance." Okay, so there's a lot of land descriptions in here that we're not going to read, but this opening verses in chapter 16 are talking about the children of Joseph. And as you remember, Manasseh was the oldest son, and then Ephraim was his second. And in verse 5, verse 4 says, "The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, receive their inheritance." And then verse 5, "The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows." And then it goes on to describe. So here we have the purposeful description of Ephraim first, ahead of Manasseh. And if you remember the story from Genesis 48, when Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob to receive their blessings. Jacob is an old man by now. He's blind. And Joseph sets Manasseh, the firstborn, in front of Jacob's right hand to receive the first blessing. He sets Ephraim in front of his left hand to receive the remainder. And Jacob crosses his arms and places his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, indicating that Ephraim will receive the highest blessing. So that's why it says in verse 5, so he put Ephraim, is that where, I guess he doesn't say it here, but later on he says, so he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And this is a reminder to us of God's sometimes strange ways. God is not bound by the conventions of men. He doesn't have to do what tradition calls for in blessing the oldest first. We see that in other places in the Bible, with Jacob and Esau and other places as well. God is never going to be a prisoner to what we as fallen men consider normal. Let me read to you another scripture that pertains to this in the New Testament from 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. And it says, this is what Paul writes. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Okay, so this, again, is showing that God chooses whom he wills, and he doesn't go by what we think, but he will, he purposely chooses the lowly, the weak, people that you wouldn't think might receive those kinds of blessings, but as humble Christians, we rejoice in that he does do that. It doesn't depend on how much money we have or how successful we are or how famous we are. And this may also explain why God made the tribe of Judah, the one from which the Messiah would come. Judah, the son of Jacob, was not the oldest, and he didn't have the favored birthright, and he certainly was not the most virtuous. But it was simply God's sovereignty that determined which tribe the kingly line of David and ultimately Jesus would come from. Another example of this is found in chapter 17, starting in verse 3. And this tells the story of Zelophehad, he was the one in the book of Numbers who had 5 daughters. He had no sons. And this is the story where his 5 daughters appealed to Moses that they should receive their father's inheritance instead of the nearest male relative. And so this was certainly uncustomary. And Moses prayed to God, and God answered him and decided in favor of the daughters. Mm-hmm. So this follow-up here in Joshua 17, we see this sort of same implicit faith that relied on the testimony of Moses that God would give an inheritance to the clans of Manasseh, including these daughters of Zelophehad. And it's with a kind of boldness and forthrightness that these daughters requested that God give them what he had already promised. Let me go back to Joshua, and I'll read starting in verse 17. And by the way, the rest of chapter 16 describes the land and gives the boundaries and all that, which we're not going to read. So in starting in chapter 17, in verse 4, if I can find it, it says, okay, yes, now it's talking about these daughters. It says, they approached, well, it's not talking about the daughters, it's talking about...
Is this starting verse 3?
Yeah.
Yes, okay, yes, right, right. Mm-hmm. Okay, let me start in verse 4. It says, they approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So, according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. Okay, so here, so the lesson here, I think, is that this should give us confidence that we can pray to God about what he has promised to us, that he, knowing that he provides for our every need, and that we can boldly ask him in time of need. Sometimes I think people may feel timid about asking God for certain things, or they may be confused about what can I ask God for, and but you know that there are certain things that God has promised us, and so we can boldly come to him with those requests and not feel ashamed or bad about it, but draw close to him in that way. I think that's what he wants us to do. So in the next section, starting in verses 7 through 13, we see how Israel begins to deviate from God's plan for them. It's talking of, and we read this throughout the Old Testament, about how Israel failed to obey God's commands. And here we have this story about how God had commanded them to drive out the Canaanites from the land that God was giving to them. And here, starting in verse 7, we read this description of the territory of Manasseh and how they had failed miserably to control the number of strategic locations in their territory, along with their preference for Canaanite slaves rather than driving them out of their land completely. This kind of accommodation, I think, clearly contradicts God's directions in several verses in Exodus and Deuteronomy. He told Israel that the residents of Canaan must not live in your land. That's from Exodus 23, verse 33. And then in Deuteronomy 7, he commanded Israel to destroy them completely and to show them no grace. And that's because this type of cancer of Baal worship would infect Israel, and so the only remedy to that would be to extract that cancer and remove it completely. And I think several months ago, I remember talking about this when I was talking about the attributes of God and how that idea of wiping out, you know, men, women, and children is foreign to us and uncomfortable. And I'll talk about that a little more towards the end of this lesson, but we're gonna visit that again. Okay, so even though God had commanded the Israelites to drive out the Canaanites, he knew that it was not going to happen overnight, but it would be a gradual process. There's a verse in Exodus 23 where God says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you are increased and possess the land. But here we see that in these verses in Joshua that the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh have already started to lose this vision of what God had given them. They had the power to expel these people at God's direction, but they chose to retain some of them as their servants and as their slaves instead of driving them out completely. And they wanted that for their own advantage. John Calvin, who I'm going to quote several times today, but he wrote about this, and he wrote this. He said, but another crime still less pardonable was committed when having it in their power easily to destroy all, they not only were slothful in executing the command of God, but induced by filthy lucre, they preserved those alive when God had doomed to destruction. I haven't heard that phrase, filthy lucre, in a while, but those are the words he uses. I think as this relates to us, I think it does relate to us. I think even in modern times, among ourselves as Christians, we repeat this same pattern. There may have been times in our lives when we were just on fire for the Lord, or there was some cause, and then gradually over time we kind of lose that desire. We're kind of overtaken by either the problems of the world or just the routine pattern of everyday life, and we lose that same enthusiasm, and we don't seize those opportunities that God gives us. I can think of, well, I won't mention them now, but I can think of several opportunities now that I look back and realize that I should have taken hold of that, and I didn't. And so I think the point here is that we need to realize that our Christian courage does not necessarily come from some sudden crisis when we rise up and show our faithfulness, but it's really more in the daily living that we do, being faithful in a few things, in the small things in life, in everyday life. So are there any comments or questions about that? Like I said, I want to give people a chance to talk and ask questions, even though I'm going kind of fast.
It's kind of similar to us having sin areas in our life that he said get rid of completely, and we don't.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. And then you see your children doing it and your grandchildren doing it, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. A little here, a little there.
Yeah.
Exactly. It just keeps growing.
That's right. I think, you know, and I think we've become desensitized to things. We're so used to living in the world that things that used to bother us suddenly don't bother us, or we tend to overlook them.
Or even identifying them. That's just the way I am. I can't, you know, just incorporating.
Right.
Bad habits.
Yeah. Right.
I see it when I was in England now, when I left in 73, you know, you never lived together, you never did anything like that. Now, you know, everybody has a partner. We go over there to marriages, you know, nice people, but they've been living together for 6 years.
Yeah, right.
You know, and it's all normal.
Yeah.
And they get married in white, and it's all normal.
Yeah, I think that's a good example.
Yeah.
I mean, I've noticed that here too, that things that we would have been shocked at, you know, 30, 40 years ago, now are just normal. So, okay, all right, good. Okay, so then moving on in chapter 17, starting in verse 14 and through the end of that chapter, there seems to be some discontent going on in the gift of land that God has given to them. And by the way, has anybody read this beforehand, or is this all, I mean, I don't normally read the chapters beforehand, before a Sunday school lesson, but not lately. Yeah, I hadn't read it lately either. So. But here we see that this part is mainly talking about the Joseph tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, who claimed that they had been given the land, as they describe it, one lot and one portion, although they are a numerous people. And what they're trying to say here is that they appear to be attributing their numerical strength, because there were a lot of them, to the fact that God had blessed them. And so Joshua tells them that they should go up to the forest area and clear out that place for yourselves. And he's saying that since you are such a numerous people, then nothing should stop you from taking control of this territory and clearing the land for yourselves and driving out the enemy. But the people here reveal their true attitude. They're basically saying that, well, whether we clear out the land or not, it's still not enough for us. We still need more land. And it shows, I think that shows a deeper problem in that they don't trust God's adequacy, that what God has given them, they think is not enough, and they deserve more. And they don't really believe that God can protect them from their enemies and drive these people out, even though they've already seen, or they already know what God had done to the Egyptians during the Exodus, and they're aware of the miracles that God has provided for them in surviving in the wilderness for 40 years. So I think that this pertains to us as well. All of these things, all of these lessons that we learn about the ancient Israelites can apply to us as well. Because a lot of times I think that despite our professions of faith that we make to God, we a lot of times don't really believe that He's going to do what He says He will. Or we have doubts about that, or wonder if God would really answer our prayer, not necessarily the way we want to, but in a way that is good for us. And again, God has to remind us that he's not the prisoner of human ways and tradition, and that His promises that He made to them to drive out the Canaanites were every bit as real as the Canaanite swords and chariots that opposed them. So the lesson we need to learn is that we should trust in His promise to walk in obedience to Him, relying on Him to provide for us. Okay, I have some questions. There's some study questions that came up out of this book. And I don't know if the other teachers have used this. Colin, did you use questions out of this book? Yeah, there's several I've written down here, but I'm gonna go on without doing that just so we can get through all of this. But if I have time at the end, we can come back. Okay, so then starting in Joshua chapter 18 and 19, these chapters are loaded with details about the inheritance of the tribes of Israel. And it's got a lot of these land descriptions where it gives boundaries and landmarks and rivers and mountains to show where the tribes were. And of course that all, for those of you who have this map, and you may have maps in the back of your Bibles too that show where the tribes of Israel were. And so it may not seem to be of much interest to us, but as we know, all of Scripture is profitable, and there are instructive lessons to be learned throughout here as well. So I want to touch on those. Okay, so starting in Joshua 18, let me just read verse 1. It says, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." All right, so here we see that that Shiloh was the place that God apparently intended worship to take place. Shiloh is located about 10 miles northeast of Bethel, and it's about 30 miles north of Jerusalem in the tribal territory of Ephraim. And this seemed to be the primary center of Hebrew worship during this period prior to the monarchy, starting with King Saul, when it became Jerusalem. But this place of worship was what God had told Moses that He would provide, a place where sacrifices could be offered and meals could be enjoyed and worship could take place. And it's here that they were to worship God by turning away from the many Canaanite, the pagan Canaanite holy places around them. And it was God's intention to provide a place for them to worship Him with faithfulness, with joy, and with security, knowing that this is God's provision for them. Then in verses 5 through 7, we see how Joshua tells the people that they will divide the remaining portions of Israel into 7 portions for the remaining tribes. So remember that Judah, one tribe, is placed in the south, And then Joseph, which consisted of 1.5 tribes, is in the north. The tribe of Levi, if you remember, would inherit the priesthood and not real estate. Mm-hmm. And that the 2.5 tribes had already received their lots east of the Jordan River. That would be Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh. But we see here that there is an emphasis that all 12 tribes of Israel receive their share of the land just as God had promised. As New Testament Christians, this should remind us that we have received God's grace as well. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, he says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of spirit." And then again in Ephesians, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So I think this should remind us, just as it reminded the ancient Israelites, that God's people matter to him. Each one of us is his heir. And so I think that's what Joshua is trying to describe here, that these people mattered and God would fulfill his promises that he made to them. Okay. One of the main points in chapter 18 is verse 3, where it says, "So Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?'" This shows that Joshua had a concern about the people's laxity or their apathy towards God's gift. Here was the land that had been subdued and given by the Lord, and they now had the opportunity to follow up and permanently occupy this land. But here they remained, and they were letting this opportunity slip by. I think that verse 3 reflects a tension between God and the ancient Israelites, and we could include ourselves in this category as well. God promised the land, and he provides it, and yet he requires the people to take action and go in and possess the land themselves. And the lesson here, I think, is that God's gifts do not cancel human responsibility. His gifts are not intended as sedatives, but they're intended as stimulants, that we are to take action and do what he commands us to do. One commentator, his name is H.L. Ellison, he says it this way. Hold on. In the book, there's a quote by him, and he describes it this way. He says, "The slackness blamed by Joshua may well have been due to an unwillingness to settle down. It was fine to have a promised land, but the reality showed the need for learning new skills and engaging in hard work. That is, for many, the disappointing side of God's gifts. They are always given that we may serve the better. Even his rest is linked with a yoke." So that's describing how I think we often feel that, oh, we have this blessing and yet we don't do much with it. It requires work. I mean, maybe you can see that just in your house where you live. I think of this. You know, I think about, okay, I've got yard work to do. I've got all these projects that need to be done, and I don't feel like doing them. I'd rather watch a football game. I'd rather do something else. So I put those things off and neglect the things that I know need to be done. And that's a simple example, and there's probably a lot more that we can all think of. But I think that what I got out of this is that we are guilty in a lot of the same ways that the Israelites were as well. Okay, so then the rest of chapter 18 and then all of chapter 19 go on to describe the inheritance of the tribe of Benjamin, and then the remaining seven tribes. And I'm not going to read all of those. You can read those on your own if you'd like. And then finally, towards the end of chapter 19, starting in verse 49, it says this. It says, "When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it." So, what does all this mean with all these descriptions of the various lots given to the tribes of Israel? One of the commentators in my book puts it this way. He says, "The territorial description of the West Jordan tribes stands in a striking framework. It begins with the granting of an inheritance to Caleb, back in chapter 14, and then it ends with the granting of such to Joshua." So what we see here is that in chapter 14, there was a contrast between Caleb and the Joseph tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And there was a positive view of Caleb and a negative view of the Joseph tribes. And then here in these chapters, we see there's a negative view of the seven tribes that we just mentioned, and that's because of their failure to take possession of the land, and a positive view of Joshua at the very end. So positive with Caleb here, negative with all the other tribes, and then positive view of Joshua at the end. And if you remember, Caleb and Joshua were the two spies in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 that volunteered to spy out the land of Canaan and report back to Moses. And only Caleb and Joshua were willing to take this gamble and saying that, yes, we can take this land. God is with us and we can do this. All the others said, no, we didn't want to do that. The Canaanites were too strong. So here God does, in fact, bless the remnant of these two believers while the rest would die off in unbelief. So one way to look at this is that God kept his promises even by preserving these two faithful men, Caleb and Joshua. So these chapters begin with Caleb, they end with Joshua, and the fulfillment of Numbers 13 and 14. Okay, let me ask you one quick question here. And I guess we've already touched on this a little bit. The question is, the Puritans often use the term sloth to describe a sinful spiritual laziness on the part of the believer. In thinking about these chapters regarding the various tribes of Israel as they entered into the land, how does such sloth affect the life and the effectiveness of the believer?
Well, things get complicated the longer you put stuff, the longer I put stuff up, the more complicated things get. And
yes.
Then I lose track of what I'm supposed to do. I'm just frustrated with the situation. Somebody, said keep short accounts before, and obey as quickly as you can. That's the benefit, not the curse.
Yeah.
And I think of it sometimes as the other way because I'm slothful.
Yeah, I have found that a lot of times when I do that, when I put things off, and then I'll fret about them, I'll worry about them, and then when I finally do them, a lot of times it's like, oh, well, that wasn't so hard.
Was that just 15 minutes?
Yeah, you got that done.
Wait, like 2 days. Yeah.
I don't like that.
Yeah, so I think it was my daughter that was talking about the term sloth, and how we think of that as just being lazy, like, I'm supposed to do this, but I'd rather, you know, watch TV, or I'd rather do something else. But there's a spiritual laziness too that where we put off things that God wants us to do, or things that we're responsible for that we don't do, or we do things that we're not supposed to do.
But it's tied with unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Right.
Or outright, I want this guy from you, but I want it wrapped in a bow to
mm-hmm.
just open up. You know,
mm-hmm.
we don't want to have to work for it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, and if you've ever seen a real sloth in their
environment,
like I lived in Panama for a while,
mm-hmm.
and it's the sloth is totally disengaged from reality. Like, you might see them crossing the road. It doesn't matter if there's a car coming or any
not
threat.
Quickly.
You know, they'll be in one place and then 2 hours later, a foot away, and they're just disengaged. And I think that's what we do, in a sense, too.
Yeah, that's interesting.
That's a great analogy.
They
for
use
sure
the word sloth.
Not with it.
Yeah, they're disengaged from reality.
Mm-hmm.
And we can be that way, too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
Joshua and Caleb, they were doers, weren't they? For six or seven years, they were the architects of the war, the battles and stuff. They were clearly doers. And the rest of the tribe were quite content to let them be the doers.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
The generals and the privates. They fought battle themselves.
Yeah, that's right. And they probably said, well, we'll go in there when you clean it up a little bit more.
Right, right, yes. Exactly.
Just like we would.
Exactly.
It's really quite interesting that God created the sloth as an illustration to us. What we could be like.
Yeah, exactly.
Slow moving and disengaged.
That's right.
Opposite of an ant.
Right.
What's that? What's that childhood song about the ant?
Go to the ant, you sluggard. See how she works all day.
Yeah.
God made her, so you imitate her.
Oh.
Go to the ant.
Sing it.
Yeah.
That's a song.
It was a childhood song. We have to take all that song.
That's a good
time
to look at
the
song.
We'll
okay.
think about this as we go home today.
Yeah,
we'll sit on the couch and
I always think about
on
Sunday.
We'll feel guilty.
Yeah.
We can listen to Bach and the Magnificat.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Go to the Ant.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Okay, so these next chapters, chapter 20 and 21, these contain some more interesting things than land descriptions. There's some principles here that I think we can learn from. So here we have Israel's inheritance is almost complete, but there are several things that God wants them to know. And so Joshua, in these chapters, describes those. And the first thing is starting in chapter 20, in verse 1, we see that here God commands Joshua and Israel to follow through on the instructions that he gave to Moses for setting aside cities of refuge. And these cities were supposed to serve as temporary places of asylum for those who were guilty of, as we would say today, we would call it involuntary manslaughter. For someone who accidentally kills another person unintentionally and without designing to do so. And it gives the example that I know you've heard of two men who go into the forest to cut wood, and one man's axe head flies off and hits and kills the other. That man does not deserve to die, since he did not maliciously or deliberately or intentionally cause the death of his friend. So here God's law takes note of the motives and the intent in such cases. So a man without a murderer's heart should not suffer a murderer's punishment. It also talks about the Redeemer of Blood, or sometimes it's called the Avenger of Blood, who was normally a near relative, often a male relative, of the person who was slain, and who is charged with maintaining the family's rights. So this person, this avenger of blood, as the Bible describes him, in the heat of passion, could potentially go out and kill the manslayer before the facts of the case could be known or dealt with. He could just take vengeance himself without knowing what actually happened. Yes. So you might have cases where this kind of vindictive vengeance rather than a proper retribution would take place, and then injustice would be added to the tragedy that's already occurred. So it's for this reason that the accessibility of God's justice was crucial. So here we see that six cities of refuge were selected, three on each side of the Jordan River, with one in the north, one in the middle area, and one in the south. And these cities were strategically located so that safety for the unintentional killer would always be near. And this shows how available God's justice was meant to be and how practical his ways were. These cities of refuge also reflects the value of God's justice. It describes the sanctity of human life, both the manslayer's life and the life of the dead person. And the city of refuge is not only a place of safety, but it's also a place of exile. So this person enjoys protection, but he also suffers a penalty because he cannot return to his hometown and resume his normal life, but he must stay in the city of refuge until, and this is one of those kind of strange things, until the death of the current high priest. If he leaves the city, then he's fair game for the avenger of blood to come after him. So there's a costliness to destroying human life, even if it was taken unintentionally. So life in God's image always remains exceedingly sacred. But there's a question about why the death of the high priest seems to be the signal that the manslayer can be released and go back home. And the answer is not altogether clear, but it may be, according to the author of my book, that the high priest's death could point to the satisfaction of God's justice. Apparently, in some cases, there are some crimes that in the Old Testament that required capital punishment. I meant to go back and look those up, but I think in cases of rape or
murder,
intentional murder, but I'm talking about non-murder cases.
Oh,
so these are non-murder.
Maybe adultery.
Yeah, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. There are certain crimes that call for the death penalty. And in some of those cases, there could be a way of satisfying the person's guilt by paying a ransom of money, paying an amount of money as retribution for that. But that option was not available to a murderer. The reason is because blood pollutes the land, and only the blood of the blood shedder can atone for the land. So the only acceptable payment is the murderer's own life. That's why we have capital punishment today. This is where this comes from. And only that will purge away the pollution and cleanse the land of defilement, as it describes in the Bible. But here, in the case of manslaughter, there could not be a ransom payment from the person who had fled to the city of refuge that would allow him to go back home before the high priest had died. So this passage seems to be teaching that the high priest's death is the only ransom for the manslaughter. So the high priest's death in some way atones for the bloodshed and satisfies the claim of justice to release the offender and bring him home again. Does anybody see any connection between that and
Jesus?
Jesus.
Jesus, our high priest.
Yeah. Yes, Jesus is our high priest. And he...
after his death.
Yeah, he offered himself as a sacrifice of blood, his own blood, to ransom us from the punishment that we deserve. Mm. It's really a remarkable picture. And the Bible doesn't really just tell us why the high priest, other than the fact that the high priest was the spiritual leader, just as Jesus is our spiritual leader. And so,
but he made the sacrifices, and Jesus was the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus was the sacrifice.
I'm just saying that he was the high priest, that role.
Right. I mean, Jesus...
I mean, the high priest had to die.
Yeah, I mean, the high priest was going to die anyway. I mean, he would die a natural death, maybe. And who knows? I mean, I don't know. I'm sure there were cases where he lived a long time. Maybe he lived only a short time. So I can't tell you why or which one was which. But in Jesus's case, he intentionally died for us. He made that choice to sacrifice himself, whereas the high priest was just in that position that God placed him in. So I guess, you know, since God is sovereign and he knows all things, he knows when the high priest would die, he knows how long the manslayer would have to stay there in exile. Mm-hmm. So
it's still sending the message that a death will take place before forgiveness and you can move forward. It's still, that message is there.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
It's just interesting to think of the fairness of it. If you were going to the refuge city and a week later the priest died versus the guy who's been there for 30 years.
Yeah.
It's an interesting...
I know. I can't tell you why or how. but yeah.
It's sort of like the
workers,
you know, the religious people. Yeah.
Yes.
Isn't that sort of a picture that you probably need to keep in mind?
Right. Yeah,
you know?
Exactly. That's a great
analogy.
Okay. Then we see that God's justice includes the sojourner as well. So this is a foreigner, it's not a native Israelite. I won't spend a lot of time on that, only to say that God included the sojourner within his justice. So if the sojourner accidentally kills somebody, he has also this city of refuge available to him to go to and to be protected. and I think this just demonstrates the wideness of God's mercy in protecting not only his chosen people, but others outside of that as well. Okay, and then we go on to chapter 21. This is the last chapter that I'm talking about, and here we read how the tribe of Levi, as I mentioned, was not to receive an inheritance of land like the other tribes, but rather they were to receive certain cities and the surrounding pasture lands around that to live and to pasture their animals. So they were given, in chapter 21, it's kind of easy to trace the pattern here, or the structure. God gives the Kohathites certain cities. Those are Aaron's descendants, and then, or maybe his direct descendants. He gave them 13 cities. The rest of the Kohathites were given 10 cities. The Gershonites were given 13 cities, and the Merarites were given 12 cities. So here the Levites could live and minister to the people. They could pasture their animals, but they would not own land. Okay, so there's a quote that I wanted to read again by John Calvin here. Again, it's talking about seeking what God has promised. And here, the God had promised the Levites these cities, and we've already talked about how we should feel emboldened to pray for what God has given us, and we know what that is. So in this quote by Calvin, let me read what he says about this. He's talking about the Lord's Prayer and how valuable that is to us. He says, "For God prescribed a form for us in which he set forth as in a table all that he allows us to seek of him, all that is of benefit to us, all that we need ask. From this kindness of his, we receive great fruit of consolation, that we know we are requesting nothing absurd, nothing strange or unseemly, in short, nothing unacceptable to him, since we are asking almost in his own words." So I thought that was good in describing. I mean, sometimes we wonder, what is God's will for us? Well, part of that is just knowing that God wants those things that are described in the Lord's Prayer: provision for us, food, shelter, protection from our enemies, protection from temptation, those kinds of things that we know God wants for us, and we should be bold in praying for that. Okay. There's one of the points that is made here, that because the Levites were set apart for a special ministry in Israel, to offer sacrifices, to care for people, the spiritual needs of the people, there's kind of an earthiness of life that continues on even today when we consider our own pastors and our own clergy, our missionaries that we support, or other Christian workers. Sometimes I think congregations can be oblivious to the physical needs of pastors. I don't think that's true of our church. That's not true. I don't think it is. But we forget that, you know, pastors and their families also need medical care and insurance and a retirement fund and a way to educate their children, and not to mention new clothes and shoes once in a while. Paul talks about this same principle in 1 Corinthians as well, that we should take care of those who take care of us spiritually. And also, the other point I wanted to mention is that the Levites here, they really have, because they don't receive land as an inheritance, they don't develop roots, and they really have the status of sojourners themselves. And we could even say that the Levite's life was really a parable for every Israelite's life, in the sense that there's a certain rootlessness to every man's existence, even that of the people of God. So I think that's can serve as a visual aid to us and as well, that this world is not our home, and that our ultimate homes will be in heaven with Christ. And that should not cause us to despair, but it's just more of a dose of reality that that's how God has planned it. And I feel that way myself sometimes, that, you know, when you think about where we live or places we could live and wonder, well, maybe it's would be better at someplace else, or maybe I should go look over here, and realize that that this is not really our home. At least that's the feeling I get.
I never thought about that, because my grandparents were, you know, Baptist preacher, and you know the rule that God said, you know, you don't have land, you're ready to move, you know, you're least likely to hang on to your home, you know, which I know as a woman, sometimes we treasure a little bit more because we make it, you know, and that's interesting, because God's heart, specifically making it as a demand, not, you know, as a law, is important, you know, to get set out, this is going to be my life this way.
Right.
I have to give that up to God.
Right. So that was your grandfather, you said? Okay. So he felt that because he was a pastor, that he should be ready
yeah.
to
I mean, when they
move
had
on
to,
and go
you know,
where God wants.
Many missionaries in South America were, you know, Central,
yeah.
you know, they just had to go and depend on people to provide them a parsonage and a
right.
food, you know.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Anyway, but I didn't know that was a law. I mean, I do remember that they had to be able to not own.
Yeah, when it came to the Levites, they did not get land other than the pasture lands around their cities
mm-hmm.
where they lived. Yeah, so that's why there's no Levite tribe on here.
And I remember that. I just didn't remember the details.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's our job to take care of our pastors,
mm-hmm.
you know,
exactly.
as people and friends, mm-hmm. you know.
Mm-hmm. Right, exactly.
Okay.
Okay, good. So, okay, we might finish on time. That's good. Okay, so we come to finally in chapter 21, starting in verse 43. And this is really the theological heart of these chapters. Let me read to you 43 through 45. It says, and this is the very end of what we're studying today. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Okay, so here I think the way to describe this is that's praise to God for the complete, the thorough, the persistent faithfulness that he promises to us. And here the writer kind of pounds that point home to us by saying that what he has sworn, according to all that he had sworn, the good promise that God had spoken, all these things had come to pass. And not only that, but he has given us rest. And this is what I wanted to touch on at the very end here that I mentioned. Remember, he says, not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And this is the biblical pattern, and I think this is always the case, that there's no real rest or no real peace until the opposition to God has been removed. And we see the same pattern in the New Testament. And we see that, I was going to read one more out of the book of Thessalonians, where Paul is talking about comforting believers who are suffering persecution. And Paul writes this, it's starting in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." So I know that sounds harsh, and it is harsh, but really it's the only lasting way that we can achieve rest and peace. I was thinking about this when we get to heaven, there will be no more enemies, you know, knocking on the door or trying to get in. It will be the complete sense of, or the knowledge of rest and peace, that God has now conquered all of his enemies, and there's no more danger from that. In this world, there's always, even though we may feel secure in our homes or in Perrin Bernie, you know, there's always things that we know can happen. And that's not the way it will be in heaven. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not imagining some United Nations resolution where that they pass where all the nations will gladly comply with that. But this rest and peace that God has promised will only come when Christ visibly conquers all of his enemies. And that's the promise, I think, of Joshua 21. That's the difficult thing to think about when we think about how God had commanded the Israelites to drive out the pagan Canaanites from the land, including women and children, because we see what happens. They fall into false worship many times throughout the Old Testament. So the only complete way that God has planned to take care of that and to take care of us is to completely eliminate our enemies. And that's the promise he gives us. So with that, are there any questions or comments?
Thank you.
Okay, good. We're a few minutes late, but let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing these truths to our minds that we read about in Joshua. Things that might seem tedious or mundane with all of these details of the land and the allotments that you gave to the tribes of Israel, there are lessons to be learned in each one of these and principles that we can apply to our own lives, because we find ourselves often just like the ancient Israelites, and we need to be obedient to you, to come to you in faithful prayer, to ask for what you have given us, and to recognize our own failings, our own sin as we do so. And we just pray, Lord, that you would use these lessons that we might live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you in the days to come. We look forward to what you have in store for us. And we thank you for these things and ask all of them now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you. Very good.
I just want to pass